Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 8. 2 Kings, chapter 8, and I'll read the verses 7 through 15. Two Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camels loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day, he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. That's the word of God. On the evening of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we find him walking with two of his disciples the 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And as he was having fellowship with them, along the way he opened up the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to them and demonstrated from the scriptures all the things concerning himself. That is, Jesus preached a sermon from the Old Testament, and the main point of the sermon was Jesus himself. I wonder which passages he stopped at as he elucidated his person and his work as the Savior of sinners. And I wonder if he made a pit stop here in 2 Kings chapter 8, the verses 7 through 15. Having just read that, you might think that that is a terribly odd question. What does this passage have to do with Christ? What does it tell us about the Lord Jesus? Well, that is what we want to find out this morning. And the fact that it is what the Lord Jesus Christ did with those Emmaus Road travelers some 2,000 years ago, how he spent his time with them, the fact that he spent his time with them in the Old Testament, showing them himself, tells us how incredibly important it is for us to do the same. In fact, our happiness and our joy in this life depends on what we know of the Savior, and any insight we can get from whatever passage of Scripture that shows us the grandeur of our Redeemer is welcome to us. So let's first look at this passage, focusing first on Ben-Hadad's request. Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria, or Syria rather, is someone that we've met up with earlier in chapter 6. He was the one who had mustered his entire army to go up to Jerusalem and besiege the city, a siege that had devastating impact upon the city of Samaria. But as we found out, because of God's divine intervention, the siege was unsuccessful, and all of his soldiers raced back home. Well, now he is here in chapter 8, and he is ill. He hears that Elisha, the man of God, is in town, and so he sends his servant Hazael to inquire of him, to consult with him as to the hopes for his recovery. Go take a present with you to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from the sickness? And notice that it wasn't just a request of Elisha, but it was actually a request of the Lord through Elisha. He was seeking God's face concerning his prospect of recovery. And so with 40 camels, load of goods, Hazael appears before the man of God. Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from the sickness? Now, before we get to the answer that Elisha gives, I want to ask you this question. Where have we heard something like this before? Where have we heard of a king consulting the divine to find out about his prospects of recovery? And the answer to that question is back in 2 Kings chapter 1. Here we have Ahaziah, Ahab's son, who fell through the lattice in his upper chamber and he lay sick. And so he too sends messengers. But the striking thing is that he sends messengers to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, rather than sending messengers to, at that time, Elijah, the prophet of God. And Elijah rebukes him for that severely. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you've had to go to pagan gods to determine what your destiny is going to be? It was a rebuke, a judgment on Ahaziah by Elijah. And here's the striking thing. That we have a king of the people of God going to a pagan god. And in our passage this morning, we have a pagan king going to the God of Israel. Isn't that a striking contrast? Isn't it highlight, or doesn't it highlight the shamefulness of what Ahaziah had earlier done? Isn't it always a shameful and convicting thing when the world does what the church ought to do and yet what the church refuses to do? Isn't it an embarrassing thing when you're a believer and others come up to you to highlight what your fellow Christians are doing and how they are acting so inappropriately for those who name the name of Christ? It's an embarrassing thing when the world is more godly than the church. And I'm sure you've seen it yourself countless times. There have been patients in the hospital who make no claim of Christianity, but they treat the hospital staff with kindness and appreciation. And then there's a Christian lying in the next bed, and that person is demanding and impatient and critical. Or you have businessmen who are known to be leaders in the church, acting in an unscrupulous and uncaring way. And then you have unbelievers who make no claim to be being Christians, acting with kindness and thoughtfulness, not trying to fleece you, but making sure that you are treated with fairness and that both parties in the transaction receive a fair deal. It's a scandalous thing when the church is less godly than the world. And we have seen it countless times. But what is even more significant in the actions of Ben-Hadad is that right here in the contrast between what the king of Israel, Ahaziah, had done, going to the gods of the nations, and what Ben-Hadad does in going to the God of Israel, in the distinction or the contrast between these two men, you see the problem with Israel. What had Israel done? Well, they had forsaken the God of their fathers, and they have gone after other gods. They have neglected the Lord's prophets, wanting nothing to do with the men of God that God had sent. And they had sought the wisdom of the nations, or the wisdom of other gods, or their own wisdom. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Elisha is where Elisha is. Notice that Elisha came to Damascus. Well, Damascus was not a town in Israel. What was he doing there? Well, this is what he was doing there. That God had said to his people, I send you my prophets that you would listen to them. And if you will not listen to the word of the Lord, now listen to this, this is so sobering. If you will not listen to the word of the Lord, then you will not hear the word of the Lord. If you will not honor the man of God whom I sent, then I will take away from you the man of God. Elisha is in Damascus because his people refuse to listen to his word. If you do not listen to the Lord will not speak. And this was an important lesson for the initial readers of 2 Kings. I mentioned last Lord's Day that these initial readers were the Israelites who were in exile in Babylon or in Assyria. And they were asking the question, why are we here? What has happened to bring such sadness and bondage upon us? And the writer says, this is the very thing that has happened. Pagan kings seek Israel's God. Israel's people seek pagan gods. That's the problem. And that's why God has brought judgment upon his people. And what is so weighty to understand is that the people upon whom God has brought judgment are the people who said at the beginning of their settlement in the land of Israel in Joshua's day, the Lord our God, we will serve him. And his voice we will obey. And you might remember how Joshua had pressed them and said, no, you cannot serve the Lord because your hearts will turn away. They said, no, we will serve the Lord our God, and his voice we will obey. And here we are years later, and they're refusing to serve the Lord their God, and had closed their ears to his voice. They had apostatized. They had turned away from the Lord. And this is, my dear brothers and sisters, something that we've seen countless times throughout the history of the church. Churches apostatize. They turn away from the living God. I was speaking with someone not too long ago. They were in a Presbyterian Church of Canada. A PCC. Now, the Presbyterian Church of Canada was once a faithful denomination where the Word of God was faithfully and without embarrassment proclaimed. But you can go to many Presbyterian churches in Canada now and hear nothing remotely resembling the gospel. The only saving grace that some of those churches have is the old-fashioned liturgy, the reading of the scriptures, the forms of prayers that have been passed down. It's not that they believe them. It's just that that's the way public worship is conducted. It's a church that has, by and large, left the faith. And the striking thing is that it never happens overnight. It never does. It didn't for Israel. And it doesn't for churches, nor does it for individual Christians. It's usually the similar pattern of carelessness and negligence leading to increasing carelessness and negligence and a hardness of the heart so that at some point you become impervious to the pleas of God to turn and live so that you don't even care anymore about what God says. It's like how the catalyst in a fiberglass resin works. You add the catalyst, and at first the fiberglass resin is pliable. You can shape it. But then as that catalyst works itself through, it hardens. And there's nothing you can do with the fiberglass anymore except grind it or sand it. That's what happens to the human heart on an individual level, to the heart of a church, a denomination, carelessness. A hardening process takes place. And God's only response is judgment. It's worth listening to. It's worth examining yourself and seeing, am I that kind of person? And it's important for us as a church to ask ourselves, are we a people who are fully committed, whatever it might cost, we are fully committed, whatever changes are required, we are fully committed to obeying the voice of the Lord. Here's the lesson of Israel. They ignored the word of God. They went to the gods. And God was going to judge them. Secondly, we see that the instrument of his judgment was going to be Hazael, Ben-Hadad's messenger. That's what gives rise to Elisha's peculiar response. The question is, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from the sickness? Now that's an easy answer. Yes, you shall recover. No, you shall not. Except that's not the answer that Elisha gives, at least not with that type of clarity. You look at his answer in verse 10, and Elisha says, you shall certainly recover. Well, that's easy. But then he goes on to say, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. Well, what is it, Elisha? Will he recover? Or is he going to die? Yes, he will recover. Yes, he will die. Now, what is Elisha saying? Well, Elisha is saying this, that he will recover in the sense that his sickness is not fatal. That all things being equal, if no one intervenes in his life, if no one causes any havoc, he will recover. He will be sick for a while and then he will be strengthened again. But he is going to die and his death is not going to be the result of the sickness. That's what he means. He will certainly recover from the sickness if nothing interferes with his recovery. But he is certainly going to die. And we're not told until verse 15, later on in the reading, how he is going to die. But we know that he would recover because the sickness is not fatal. Except that he is going to die because someone is going to intervene. So he will recover, but he's going to die. But there's something more that Elisha sees. This comes to us in verse 12 as he speaks with Hazael. He fixes his gaze on him and stares at him until he was embarrassed. And he asks, Hazael asks Elisha, who's weeping, "Why are you weeping?" And Elisha says, "Because I know, Hazael, the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with a sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." That is, Hazael is going to be the instrument of judgment upon the people of God. A judgment of horrific proportions. A judgment you don't even want to think about. Now, Hazael is somewhat flummoxed here. "Well, how is that possible? I'm in no position to do that. I'm just a dog." And then Elisha tells him, verse 13, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." And so it happened. He goes in to pass along the news to Ben-Hadad. "You will certainly recover." That's what the man of God said. And the next day, Hazael comes into the chamber of the king, takes a cloth, dips it in water, suffocates the king, and he's dead. And Hazael becomes king and is now in a position to wreak havoc on the people of God. Now, what is going on here, you might remember, is what the Lord foretold would happen in 1 Kings chapter 19. Yes, this is the story of Elijah after that great encounter on Mount Carmel and that contest between God and Baal, which was really no contest at all. And all the people said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then in chapter 19, Elijah recognizes that nothing has really changed. That Jezebel is still on the throne. That Jezebel is out to get him. And so he laments to the Lord. And he says to the Lord, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left. And they are seeking to take my life away." So that Elijah comes as the covenant prosecutor and lays the case of the people of Israel before God and says, "God, look at these people. They have forsaken you. They have torn down your altars. They have gone astray. They want nothing to do with you. They're killing your prophets. They deserve judgment." And God says, "You're right, Elijah, they do. I must bring judgment upon them." And so he says to Elijah, "You are to go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael." That's the Hazael of 2 Kings 6, or 2 Kings 8. "You shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." That is, the Lord announces judgment. And so Elijah anoints Elisha the prophet. And Elisha, in turn, anoints Hazael and later Jehu as kings. As kings who were to carry out the wrath of God against his people. Elisha, the prophet, brings judgment on the people of God. Now, this is a turning point in the ministry of Elisha. Up to this point, from chapters 2 to 7, he has been ministering grace, healing the sick, healing the water, feeding the hungry. But now he enters into a work of judgment. He's been showing grace. People have resisted it. And now he is in the process of announcing and preparing the scene so that the judgment of God can fall upon Israel. And he does that as a prophet of the Lord. And I want you to think about what Elisha is doing here in light of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the final prophet, a prophet who is like the former ones. And we like to think about Christ as only speaking words of grace and kindness. And that is undoubtedly true, that he is a gracious Savior and a kind Redeemer. Remember when he spoke in the synagogue in, I think it was Nazareth or Capernaum. They were amazed at the graciousness of his words. But there's another side to our Lord Jesus. We have, by and large, domesticated him in the church, that he is safe. We do confess that he is going to come back on the clouds to judge the living and the dead. But that's not something that we often think about. In a passage like this, where we see Elisha engaged in the announcement of judgment on the people of God and working that judgment out, preparing the scene for it to take place, it gives us an insight into who Christ is. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And it is the Lord Jesus. He himself tells us in Matthew 7. That when people come up to him on the great day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? It is the Lord Jesus who is going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now Christ has a side to him that is fearsome, that is terrifying. That ought to make us tremble. He is the prophet of the Lord who will bring judgment on the people of God who do not submit to the word of the Lord. But we see Christ in another way in this passage. Christ is prefigured by the Old Testament prophets, not only in the words they say, and not only in the actions they do. For instance, Elijah raises a dead boy, so does the Lord Jesus. So they prefigure Christ in their actions, but they also prefigure Christ in their emotions. And this is what we see so beautifully here. Notice in verse 11, what we're told, that Elisha tells Hazael that Ben-Hadad will certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. And he fixes his gaze and stares at Hazael until he's embarrassed. And the man of God weeps. And Hazael says, why are you weeping, my Lord? And the man of God says, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. I know what's going to happen to them. I know the horror that they are going to experience. The unspeakable atrocity of death and destruction and famine and devastation. It's no doubt from this passage that it's Elisha who anoints Hazael to be king of Syria. And therefore, he's the one who commissions Hazael to be the instrument of the destruction of God's people. See, he has a hand in that. And it's also clear that Elisha recognized that Israel deserved judgment. No one knew that better than he did. That's why he has left them and has gone to Damascus. But here's the thing. So he has commissioned the king to bring judgment. He knows that Israel deserves judgment. And yet the whole scene makes him weep. There's no maliciousness here. There's no, finally these people are getting what they deserve. There's only weeping as he envisages the atrocities that are going to take place and the sheer horror of what it means to fall under the judgment of God. It breaks Elisha's heart. And I say he prefigures the Lord Jesus because the judgment of God broke the heart of our Lord Jesus as well. He went to Jerusalem. He spoke the words of life. Jerusalem rejected him, wanted nothing to do with him. And so Jesus knows what's going to happen to those who reject his word, who will not submit to him as Lord and embrace him as Savior. He knows what's going to happen to them. And yet he weeps over them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. But you were not willing. And it's the Lord Jesus who shows us who God is. He has come to exegete, to explain God to us. And so that when God brings judgment, I don't know how easy it is for us to understand this, but when God brings judgment, there's no maliciousness in it. There's no bitterness in it. One minister, Andrew Barnard, said it like this, that the fire and the brimstone, the symbols of God's judgment, are drenched with the tears of God. I think he's right. You know, the Bible in Isaiah 28 speaks of judgment as God's strange work. Some would have said, you know, if salvation is the work of God's right hand, then judgment is the work of his left hand. He doesn't delight to bring judgment. He holds out his hands to his people and says, "Why, O Israel, why will you perish? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I want the wicked to turn and live. My delight is to show mercy. Oh, I will bring judgment because I am a God of justice and of righteousness. But oh, how I love to bring mercy and blessing." Isn't this the great thing about our Lord Jesus? He is awe-inspiring in his justice. He is one before whom we ought to tremble because he is a holy Lord Jesus who will bring judgment on the wicked. But how he delights to show mercy. How he weeps when the sentence of judgment is meted out. How compassionate Christ is to sinners. That he knows that judgment must come. And he loves them so much and his heart is so filled with compassion to them that rather than they be destroyed, he intervenes himself and he takes upon himself the judgment that his people deserve. It is just brilliant, isn't it? Isn't the cross the great declarer of not only the wrath of God, but the love of God, our Savior? And doesn't the fact that the cross is a demonstration of the wrath and judgment of God make it even more clearly a demonstration of the love and compassion of a God for sinners? So that this is what sin deserves. Judgment from God. The crying out, my God, you have forsaken me. That's what I deserve. The wonder of it all is that I don't get it. That I don't receive it. Because the Lord Jesus was willing to place himself in between the wrath of God in myself, so that he takes it all and absorbs it in himself, and that there's nothing left for me, nothing at all, except love and favor, and the eternal kindness of a gracious God. Doesn't this attract you to the Lord Jesus? How could you stay aloof from such a kind and gracious Savior who is willing to take his own judgment himself? That is not the judgment that he deserves, but the judgment that he metes out. That he's willing to take the judgment himself. How he loves sinners. There's one more thing I want to point out. If the Lord Jesus had such compassion on us so that he wept and dined, shouldn't we have more compassion for sinners around us, our neighbors? In fact, the same Spirit who was on our Lord Jesus was also working in Elisha to conform Elisha to the image of the Lord Jesus. And Elisha was a weeping prophet, because the one who sent him was the weeping prophet. And the Holy Spirit of God wants to work that same affection, emotion, heart of compassion in us. Do we understand what awaits those who are without Christ? You know, I read the prophecy about what Hazael would do, and it's you don't want to read it again, do you? It's just shuddering in its horror. Do you understand what awaits those who are without Christ? Does it bother you? Aren't we too callous, uncaring about the plight of our neighbors, our loved ones, the vast millions? Nepal, 29 million people, 1.4% Christian. That's 28.5 million people who are in the bondage to Hinduism and Buddhism. It's shocking. You think of all those souls on the way to a lost eternity. The point is not that God is unjust or that he's cruel and harsh to condemn so many people to destruction. The point is, what do we do about that? What do we do when there are so many who are lost? Well, we can ask God, can't we, to give us that kind of weeping heart. And then ask him what else we can do besides weeping. If judgment is this strange work, if he loves to show mercy, then we ought to give all that we can so that the mercy of God is proclaimed among the nations and in our neighborhoods, so that they might know life because they know Christ, and that they might worship him together with us. I don't know if Jesus made a pit stop at 2 Kings 8:7-15 with the Emmaus Road travelers. Maybe he didn't then, but he has done that this morning. He has opened up the scriptures. He has spoken to us concerning himself. And may our hearts burn within us as it burned within them as he spoke to them along the way. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and gracious Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, write your word upon our hearts, that we might understand you to be a severe God in your judgment, a God who brooks no deception, who will not tolerate the worship of other gods. But show us as well that you are a God of kind compassion, a God who loves to show mercy, who delights in forgiveness, who rejoices to do us good. So may we be drawn afresh to our Lord Jesus, cherishing him above all as our great God and our Savior. And we pray, our God, that you would bless us as a church, that your church would rise up and that you would raise up men and women to go to the nations with the everlasting gospel of life, and that those particularly who have never heard might hear, and that we might see many millions come to faith in Jesus Christ and join that innumerable throng which stands before the throne and will stand for all eternity, crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb forever. And we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.